Have you ever started a project, a craft, something around the house, mostly just because you wanted to buy the tools that you were going to need? If you're guilty with me of that, would you raise your hand? Yeah, that's fun. Sometimes I take on a project around the house. It's just because I want that tool. You know, that part of the fun of doing this or that, fixing this or that, is, boy, I get to buy a new saw, or I get to use this or whatever it is. You know, sometimes I add to my tool collection that way. And I have a feeling that there's more of us that are guilty of that than really admit it. Whether it's for sewing or for scrapbooking, or maybe in a different way, it's a new gun or a new wrench. Or maybe it's a new, a little electronic something or other for your geekdom, right? Some of you in here, right, I know that's where your projects and tools come in. And maybe it's a new instrument for your own personal orchestra. There's a secret message in there for somebody. Anyway, in this series on the book of Joshua, we have found lots and lots of weapons for our warfare. Truths, spiritual truths and realities in the Lord that arm us for the spiritual battles that we face. And today we're going to find even more. And so the title of this message is More Tools for Our Spiritual Warfare, or More Weapons for Our Spiritual Warfare. Now, if in the book of Joshua we can equate occupying the land with the life of blessing that God intended to give to Israel. So, right, occupying the land is the blessing that God wanted to give them. He intended a good life for them in the land. So there's this constant theme of occupying the land in the book of Joshua, and it's really equivalent to the blessing that God wanted to give them. The life, the fruitfulness, the joy, just, you know, all is well in Israel. That's occupying the land. Well, if that is true, and it is, then I think that we can draw an analogy between the Israelites occupying the land and our Christian life. God doesn't intend for us to occupy the land. However, He does intend for us to experience His blessing, His victory, His goodness in our own Christian life, in our sort of occupying the land. We might call that the victorious Christian life. So, in many ways, what they needed, we need. If there's an analogy between them occupying the land, then there's an analogy between their weapons and ours, their experience and ours. So this morning, we're going to have five or six of the weapons needed, or the realities that we need to understand and apply from their warfare to ours. Now, to be able to get started on number one, we have to understand the basic structure of this occupation, which is found in Joshua 14 to 19. I told one of the elders this morning I'm going to preach on six chapters this morning, and he said he would pray I have wisdom in the future. So here we go. Joshua 14 to 19 is the occupation of the land on the west side of the Jordan. So Moses gave the east side of the Jordan to 2.5 tribes. That's already been kind of handled, and that actually was reviewed in chapter 13 last week. Now, chapter 14 to 19, here's sort of the chart summary of that. In chapter 14, verse 1, we learn that Joshua and Eleazar, the priest, the high priest, they divide up the land. And then that is repeated over here in chapter 19, verse 51. After the division of the land here in chapter 14, we have the story of Caleb when he says, "Give me this mountain." We're going to review that in a minute, but some of you will be familiar with that. So it's Caleb's inheritance and his example of faithfulness and courage. right before this bookend, where Joshua and Eliezer divide up the land, it's a review here, we have a review of Joshua's inheritance. So we're told what town he inherits. So do you see how this is kind of working together? Like bookends on the inside here. And then the central theme and climax of the passage comes in chapter 18, verse 1, where all of the tribes, the entire assembly, comes to Shiloh and they set up the tent of meeting. Now, to fill in the details, you have chapter 15 through 17 here, stuck right in here, and that's the allotment of the land for Judah, Ephraim, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And then, basically, the majority of chapters 18 and 19 fit in right here, and that's the allotment of the land for the remaining seven tribes. So, amen, we can all go home, right? We just went through those six chapters, and do you see how that sort of bookend structure? You've got Joshua and the high priest dividing the land, which is reminded of at the end. And then you have Caleb, a faithful servant of God there, and Joshua, a servant of God there. And then you have the climax of the whole matter of them coming to the tent of meeting and establishing a place for worship. So, our first point this morning comes really from this structure that's there in the Bible. Number one, we need to understand the connection between worship and warfare. We need to understand the connection between worship and warfare. The purpose for occupying the land in chapters 15, really through 19, all of that, the purpose for it is so that they can establish a place for worship. It was more than just providing a place for the Israelites to live. It was doing that, of course, but it was also sanctifying a sacred space that would center in on the worship of Yahweh. And when we think about our spiritual warfare, when we think about our Christian growth and sanctification, we do not just resist the devil and flee from temptation and fight for all we are worth against the Philistines within us, just so that we can sort of whip the demons and put on our badge. It's not that we pursue holiness just for the sake of holiness. It is so that we can worship the living God in spirit and in truth. Our spiritual warfare is for the purpose of our worship. It's because God is glorified through a holy and victorious life. And we worship more freely when sin is conquered. And even if you're in the midst of a specific battle and temptation, if you're just fighting it hard, your worship will be more free and authentic than if you're giving in to that temptation. So we need to understand that the purpose for our spiritual warfare is chapter 18, verse 1, so that we can establish worship in our lives to the glory of God. Number two, we need to live in expectation of the promises of God. We need to live in expectation of the promises of God. Chapters, as you can see, 14 through 19, record the allotment of the land, and they are filled with all kinds of geography. That's why I'm doing six chapters today, because I don't want to read all those names in great detail. Okay, so we're going to mostly skip over that, but here they are for chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, Joshua 15, 1 to 3. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south, and their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward in the ascent of the Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south to Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Kekar, and on and on and on and on we could go, right? Now, when you read this stuff in the Bible, this is not just a map in words. I mean, obviously, for whatever reason, God did not ordain that Moses draw a map and it be handed down generation to generation to generation, and we actually have an inspired map of the Holy Land. We have this very wordy description of it. in the inspired scriptures. But that's not just what it is. There is a significance here. If we were to preach a theology of the land, here's what it is. If you were an ancient Israelite and you had been hearing about God's promise to Abraham since you were just a little baby, and then you come to the book of Joshua and you read these names, and if you happen to be in chapter 15 and you were a descendant of the tribe of Judah, you go, oh, yeah, I know where he is talking about. I know these place names. Now, for us, we know what the Salt Sea is, and we know what Kadesh Barnea is, but the rest of them, you know, they're just not familiar to us. But this would be like naming, you know, DeMott, Wheatfield, Rensselaer, Hebron, Couts. That's home territory for these people. And that has a lot of meaning. These landmarks and these acres of farm ground and hills and mountains, they are the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham, to your forefather. That would build their faith. The dirt and the trees, the woods, would build their faith, because after hundreds of years, God fulfilled his word. They're not just words on a page. They are their inheritance. They had lived in faith and anticipation of that inheritance for generations, and now they have it, or perhaps they are reading about it being given. You and I can and should live in the same anticipation of receiving God's promises as well. We have an inheritance. In fact, the Psalms, also the New Testament, refer repeatedly that the Lord is my portion. It's actually the same Hebrew word, portion and inheritance, often. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. We can live also, his promises are our inheritance. We can live in anticipation of God's fulfillment of them. If we think, listen to me carefully, if we think of our spiritual battle only in negative terms, we'll be setting ourselves up for only occasional victory. Here's what I mean by that. We need to live not just by don't do this and don't do that. We need to live by the promises of God. If all we do is try to resist temptation, we won't really have consistent victory. But if we learn to believe in God's promises, if we see the richness of what God offers to us, then we will have the real armor to resist the fake attractions that the world and the devil have to offer us. So, from the structure of the passage and the geography of the land, we see that worship is the purpose for our battle, and one of our weapons is anticipating God's promises. Those can help us in our spiritual battle. Now, number three. Everybody needs a pastor, including me, and let me explain. One of the lessons that we can see in this structure is the leadership of Joshua and Eleazar the high priest bookend the distribution of the land, as we saw on that chart. God's people didn't just need a military general. They didn't just need a political leader. They didn't just need a business manager. They needed a priest. They needed a priest. And so those... that beginning and ending verse, chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 51, demonstrate that the Levitical priesthood was involved, actually, in the details of the occupation of the land. So, take a look at Joshua chapter 14, verse number 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the people of Israel gave to them as an inheritance. Chapter 19, verse 51. Chapter 19, verse 51. These are, again, the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and we can skip over, gave to them. And they actually divided it by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, of course, the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and there is no longer a need for an Old Testament-style priesthood. And in a little bit, I'm going to preach about the priesthood of Jesus. But first, let me make an application to the New Testament repeatedly points to the need for spiritual leadership in the church, and it calls for qualified and ordained pastors and elders to lead the church. So, I am making the jump from priesthood in the Old Testament to pastor in the New Testament, and some things about the priesthood in the Old Testament don't apply to pastors and elders in the New Testament. They apply to Jesus. But let me just talk about what the New Testament does say about pastors and how pastors relate to your spiritual warfare. It actually is important. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Is a command to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 28 says this, to the elders, pastors of the Ephesian church, Paul the Apostle, he'll never see them again. And so he's giving them this heart-rending plea to care for the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The care of the pastor and elders is supposed to be so gracious and so loving that we are constantly remembering that this church was purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ. That makes spiritual leadership sobering. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Peter exhorting the elders. This is what he says. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of the church, and he is the chief shepherd. But he has ordained by the Holy Spirit that elders and pastors would serve in local congregations. There is a legitimate need for pastoral involvement in Christian growth and in spiritual warfare. Maybe an illustration of this would be the old Puritan pastors about 300 years ago in England and in the colonies. They considered themselves doctors of the soul. Doctors of the soul. And just like doctors, sometimes their people listened to them and sometimes their people didn't. But in general, if you listen to your doctor, your health will be better. And in general, if you listen to your pastor and elders, your spiritual health will be better. We all need someone proclaiming the Word of God to our hearts. All of us. And by the way, that includes me and the elders of this church. So the elders of this church have a responsibility to watch over my soul as well, just like they have a responsibility to watch over yours. And I regularly meet and pray with other vocational pastors who pray with me and for me and encourage, and I encourage them. We all need someone proclaiming the Word of God to our hearts. I'm not talking about an unhealthy dependence, overbearing domination. I'm not talking about encroaching on people's privacy. But I am talking about a willingness to ask for spiritual help, a willingness to receive input and following qualified plural elders in a local church. Some are receptive to that and some are less so. Even just personality, some are more open to that kind of thing and others are less so. But are you receptive to pastoral ministry and care in your life? Some of us have an independent streak, but we should take the input of pastoral care and leadership in our lives. And I will say this, I know it's not always easy. Sometimes the elders, you know, the shepherd's rod, they get after me. Okay? The other day, one of them was praying for me, and I thought, man, why does he think I need that kind of prayer? What does he think I am? And you know, the Lord rebuked me, you know, and convicted me. I need that kind of prayer. And so, as gently but as firmly as I can, be aware of your need for pastor ministry in your life, and not just from me, but from the elders as well. So we see how worship plays into our warfare, we see how God's promises do, and we even see how pastoral ministry plays into our warfare. And then number four, we need a designated place of worship. We need a designated place of worship. The apex of this passage is chapter 18, verse 1, where the whole congregation comes together. Joshua 18, 1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. That's absolutely amazing. They're taking a break to go pray, but the land is subdued before them. Sometimes our spiritual warfare is fought not so much on the battlefield, but in worship and on our knees. Okay, so, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are spiritual. And it is amazing how spiritual battles were won in relationship to their worship. They stopped to have church and God subdued the land. Worship was to be central to their lives. And it is important that the whole congregation came to Shiloh. They all needed to know how to get there because they were supposed to come back. The whole congregation came. This was their place of meeting with God. And I know that many are absolutely convinced. You know, we can worship God under a starry sky, by the side of a lake, on a mountaintop, walking through the woods. Sometimes we feel like that's better than going to church. And there is a place for that meeting with God in private, in sort of the cathedral of the heavens. There is absolutely a place for that. But almost all the time, when the Bible tells us to worship, it's talking about together. It's talking about in the congregation. You and I, we need the blessing and the discipline of worshiping together. We need to be humble enough to realize that we need to join together for worship, and that God's praise is greater when it is corporate. God receives more glory when more sinners gather in humility and brokenness before God to worship Him and in submission. Now, I realize that you may be feeling a little bit like, hey, I thought this was about warfare, and you keep telling us to just come to church and have live by the promises of God and worship and have pastoral care in your life and be receptive to the ministry of the elders. That doesn't sound like be strong and courageous. Where's the armor about this? Well, maybe this illustration could help. Soldiers need all kinds of equipment. And if you were a soldier on the front lines in World War II, and these were also used in Korea and Vietnam, And if your machine gun was in absolute perfect order and you had all the bullets you could possibly want, but if you didn't have your P-38, you were in trouble. Does anybody know what your P-38 is? It's your can opener. And these things, you're worshiping together, pastoral oversight, all of these things, that's our P-38. It's our can opener to get the nourishment that our souls need, the rations that God provides. These are the soul-nourishing realities that provide the strength that we need to battle against the devil and our flesh and the world. Now, point number five does sound a little bit more like a shield or a sword or a spear. Number five, we need full commitment. We need full commitment. We've talked about commitment a number of times through the book of Joshua, but it keeps coming up, so it's worth repeating. In chapter 14, verses 7 and 8 and 9, we find that Caleb, an example along with Joshua, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, or completely followed the Lord. Joshua chapter 14, verses 7, 8, and 9. Caleb is talking here, and he says this: I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land in which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb understood that purity was more important than popularity in that setting. Commitment is not a feeling. It is following. It is following the Lord. It's doing what He commands. I know that I've talked about this already. It would be easy for you to tune me out. But this is not just preacher talk. In the book of Joshua, commitment looks like this: courage, faith, and diligence. Courage, faith, and diligence. It's never quitting. It's fighting until the day we die. It is courage to take on enemies that other people are afraid of. And it's faith, believing that God's in charge of the battle. Joshua 14, verse 11, Caleb is still talking. And this is 45 years after what he talked about here. 40 years old, he went into the land as one of the 12 spies. Now he's 85 years old. And he says this in verse 11 and 12. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. And by the way, we find out in chapter 15 that He did. He drove them out. Giants in the land, conquering them on hill country where they had the high ground. Please forgive me. I can't resist saying that. Caleb was the Winston Churchill of the Israelites. He's, get out of my way, here we go. Do or die. Blood, sweat, and tears. He really did believe that God was going to give him that mountain. Even though it meant a serious continuation of the battle after his 85th birthday. Now, I think God is miraculously doing something, even physically, for him here. But he is ready to go. He drove out the Canaanites. for his inheritance. And we need the same courage, faith, and diligence. If we are going to keep fighting spiritual battles, and we should until the day we die, the temptations may change, but the battle will still be there. Then it is going to take faith and courage and diligence. But our confidence, like Caleb, can be in the Lord. Now, commitment in the book of Joshua is courage and faith and diligence, but commitment is not compromise, excuses, and slacking. There is an obvious contrast built up in these chapters of Joshua. And it's a contrast between Caleb and Joshua and their faithfulness and their example for us, and several of the other tribes who wimped out. And so I know that there are several passages listed here, but just follow along with me on these. Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. There was some spiritual slippage going on in the tribes of Israel. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive them out. So they dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Joshua chapter 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Joshua chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Joshua chapter 17, verse 16. The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us." Now let's just pause there for a second. That's starting to sound like Caleb and also Joshua, if we were to read those verses. Joshua says, "Give me this hill country." And they say, "Hey, this hill country is not enough for us." It sounds like faith. And yet, they also say, "Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron." So they're making excuses. And then, Joshua chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance has not yet been proportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going?" And by the way, that could be translated, "How long will you be slack in going to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" So the opposite of commitment is delay, slacking, compromise, excuses. If you need an excuse to stop fighting sin, the devil will always give you one. I know that these chariots of iron were the equivalent to a Sherman tank back then. But God had defeated Jericho. God had defeated so many fortified cities. They were tired, yes. This was a 7-year battle so far. They were tired. But they weren't finished. They needed that 85-year-old courage of Caleb. Some of us are not courageous like Caleb and Joshua. Some of us offer up too many excuses for giving in to our pet sins. Maybe many reasons for that, but one would simply be this. If we stop exercising our spiritual muscles, then we're not going to have the strength to fight against temptations. But if we are spiritually diligent, there are no giants in your life that God can't conquer. So far, at least that point and to some degree the rest of the sermon, has been be strong and courageous. Even if it's kind of the behind-the-scenes can opener of worship and spiritual disciplines and even interaction with an elder or a pastor as you seek to have spiritual victory. This has been like the hymn Rise up, O Church of God, have done with lesser things. This is not let go and let God, as I've said more than once. Joshua is about get up and get going. And that message should resonate with our hearts. We should very much want to fight the enemy of our souls and fight indwelling sin. We should be ready to root out, as much as it hurts, to root out habits and tendencies towards sin. We should want every bit of spiritual victory that God intends. But we also have to remember that we are not in this battle alone, and any victory, the medal does not go on our chest. It goes on Christ's. It is because of another. Much of the Old Testament is designed to point to Jesus. And there are three places where this passage points to Christ. First of all, Joshua is a picture of Jesus as our victorious captain. Jesus is our general. Any spiritual victory is because Jesus broke the power of Satan on the cross and split the bonds of our sins. They have no more hold on me at the cross. Any victory is only possible because of His sacrifice. And then, like Eliezer, Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Jesus was the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. A priest was someone in the Old Testament who had the right to enter the presence of God and intercede for another person. And Jesus has done that for us. And then, finally, just as the people set up the tent of meeting at Shiloh, Jesus is both our priest and our temple. He is the place at which we enter the presence of God. Without His mediation, if we attempted to enter the presence of God, we would be incinerated in our sins. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne room of heaven, and one day we will live in His presence. Jesus has cleansed our sins so that we might enter the presence of God. So the ultimate key to our spiritual victory is not just courage and commitment. It's not just worship and church. It's not just having a faithful pastor. It's not just having good elders. If those things are not mixed with full faith in Jesus Christ and a love for Him and a gratitude to Him, then those things, yes, will fail. So, where do you stand in your spiritual battle? Are you experiencing the rich blessing of consistent victory? If not, maybe you need to use your P38. Maybe you need to talk to your pastor or one of the elders. Say, would you help me? Would you pray with me? Maybe you need to have that designated place of private worship and be committed to public worship as well. Maybe there's some things that you've been neglecting in sort of the area of spiritual disciplines. Maybe you need to look at the promises of God again. Maybe you need some nourishment, some rations in your soul that say, hey, I can say no to that because I can expect this. The glory of God, the promises of God, the goodness of God. And finally, are you trusting in Jesus for your victory and walking with Him in daily fellowship? Is He your captain? Is He your priest? Is He your temple? Would you bow with me in prayer? Take a few moments to kind of answer those questions in your heart. Where are you at in your spiritual battle? What is it that you need to provide yourself with spiritual strength? And are you walking with Jesus as your captain, as your priest, and as your temple? You take a few moments to respond to the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for just the example of Joshua and Caleb in their faithfulness and commitment to you. We know that they were flawed men with their share of sin and mistakes, bad decisions. That encourages us to some degree. They're not all that much different than us. Joshua and Caleb needed a Savior just like we do. They needed Jesus to be the captain of their souls. They needed Jesus to be the priest of their confession. They needed Jesus to be the temple at which they met with you. So we are thankful this morning that in Jesus Christ we can have real and true victory. We cry out to you that we would use every available weapon, but that our feet would rest firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that our faith would be in Him until the very end, whether Jesus returns or whether we go to the grave. Thank you, Lord, for your presence and your leadership in our spiritual battles. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.